All right, turn to Joshua chapter 6. Did you ever buy one of those paintings where the artist has hidden in the landscape little symbols and things? I have a friend, a retired preacher up north of here, who has a beautiful talent of painting, and you have to look at the painting because he's got little doves and crosses and church and so forth hidden all through the landscape. Beautiful message. So many times we just look at the broad brush and we just kind of skim it and we miss the real truth that's there. Well, maybe you've already realized that because you had a scripture reading this morning that wasn't anything but a bunch of names. How many of you, when you're reading the Bible, just kind of skip over those genealogical lists? Now, be honest. Don't lie in church. How many of you believe every word in the Bible is dictated by God? Well, then why don't you read it? Why do you skip some of it? Every person's name in those lists is important, or God wouldn't have put it there. Every single individual who is listed in that is a part of a story that God wanted you to know about. Now, you got to go from here to there in the Bible to find the pieces that put together, kind of like one of these windows that has different pieces, and one piece by itself doesn't seem to mean much, but when you put it all together, you have a beautiful picture. So when we came here in Joshua chapter 6 to verse 17, we encountered once again the name of Rahab. Now be aware that sometimes when you read the name of a person in one place, the translators might spell it somewhat different than another place. Rahab is sometimes spelled R-A-C-H-A-B. It's the same person. Just like Judas, you read in the list in Matthew 1, is the same as Judah. J-U-D-A-H, but in Matthew 1, it's J-U-D-A-S. Don't let those things throw you off. But I want you to see something here. And so verse 17 of chapter 6, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, into the Lord. We'll get to that next week. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Now turn your page if necessary and go to the 26th verse. After the city had been taken, we are told in verse 26, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot. Isn't that interesting? You know, it's kind of like saying Fred the stubborn one. What's your moniker? What would you be? What is the adjective that would go with you, your name? Anybody want to volunteer? Well, how would you like to be introduced every time as blank the prostitute? I don't think anybody here would like that. That's why God introduces her every time. There's a reason for that. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, there are three other places in the Bible that you're going to read about, can read about Rahab. So you read about one of those in Matthew 1. So let's go to Matthew 1 for just a moment. In Matthew 1, we have an account of the ancestry, the earthly ancestry of Jesus. And you read the six verses. It begins there with Abraham, because Abraham was the first Jew. And as you read those six verses, did you notice that there are five women named and one referred to by her son? In verse 3, there is a lady by the name of Tamar. Here is spelled T-H-A-M-A-R, but in a moment you will see that it's spelled T-A-M-A-R. And you just read over that and you didn't pay any attention to it, did you? I bet. And then down in verse 5, you read where Salmon begat, and here it says B-O-O-Z, but in the Old Testament it's B-O-A-Z, Boaz, of who? Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her. Doesn't even list her name, does it? That had been wife of Uriah. Four women. Two of them are Canaanite women. Tamar and Rahab. One of them is a Moabitess, Ruth. Only one of them is of the lineage of Abraham biologically. In all of the lineage of the Lord Jesus, God only chose to refer to four women. That's all. Two Canaanite, one Moabitess, and one Hebrew. Why? Why did he pick these women? Why didn't he pick Sarah? Wasn't she important? Or how about Leah? You remember the weak-eyed one that Jacob got when he didn't want her? She's the mother of Judah. He's in the lineage. Why didn't God pick one of those outstanding Jewish women? Do you not ask those questions when you read? Do you not wonder? I hope you can see why by the time we get through this morning. Over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, in verses 7, 8, and 9, God says something that we need to ingrain in our memory, where he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then God says, "For my thoughts are not as your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have our own ways of determining who is worthy and who is usable and who isn't. We look at somebody's life and we find that maybe they made some terribly bad choices back there that have scarred their life and in essence made them unusable, at least as far as we are concerned. Maybe they were, due to no fault of their own, they were mistreated or abused or neglected, and they grew up in a terrible background and situation, and they did some things that we would not approve of. And we say, well, they're not fit. Do you ever do that? I bet you have, because I have. But not God. One of the things that you're going to see is the magnificent way God takes that which is often rejected and unusable in our eyes, and He translates that one into something of extreme value and uses that one for His glory. For you see, one of the truths of the Scripture is, remember Jesus said, that one to whom one much was forgiven, then that one has a deeper sense of gratitude and praise. Now, it's not that some people are really better than others in the eyes of God, for a sinner is a sinner, right? Your sins may not be mine, and mine may not be yours, but in I have a sufficient number of them that except for the grace and mercy of God, I would be totally and completely and eternally separated from Him. That's what I deserve. I don't know about what you think you deserve, but the Word of God says there are none good, no, not one. So let's take a journey now as we look at the lives of these four women that God chose to find important. Turn back over to the 38th chapter of the Gospel of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 38. Now you may have recognized, or perhaps you have not, that many of the people who are listed in that list there in Matthew 1 were simply scoundrels. They were liars, they were cheats, they were unfaithful, they were morally degenerate. And somehow God found a way to use them. And here in Genesis chapter 38, in between the setting of the story about Joseph, Joseph has, in chapter 37, just been sold by his brothers into slavery. And Judah was the one who said, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And the place where they were at when they did that was not at Hebron, where Abraham was, where their father, their Isaac was living, but it was a few miles away. It was in Canaanite territory. And so after Joseph was sold into slavery, Judah just stayed there. And he did something that God had told them not to do. That is, he found a pagan woman, a Canaanite woman. She worshipped a different god. She had a totally different value system. Her culture was totally different, and God had not wanted them to do that. But verse 2 tells us that Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her, and he went in unto her, and she conceived, and she bare a son. And it tells us that they had three children by this lady. And two of them were so evil that God just killed them and got them out of the way. But before it happened, one of them had married a Canaanite woman by the name of Tamar. And the way the Levitical requirements were, the laws that God had given to them, was that if a Jewish boy married a woman and he had no children, but the Jewish boy, the husband, died, and if he had a brother, then that brother had to marry his widow so she could have children and keep the lineage alive. And if that didn't work and still didn't have any children, there was another brother he had to marry. Well, The first son married her, but he was wicked and God killed him. And so the second son married Tamar, and he was also wicked and God killed him. And there was a third younger son. And Judah said to his daughter-in-law, "You just go back home and live with your family as a widow. And whenever my youngest son gets old enough, then I'll give you to him as his wife." Well, I'm not sure. Judah may have thought, well, this may be a black widow. And I've got one more son. I don't want him to die too. But anyway, he reneged on what he'd told her. And there she was. She was going to have no children. But she understood the law under which Judah was supposed to operate. Judah was bound by the Levitical law that God had given to do this, and he was reneging. He was being immoral about it. Well, his wife died. And Scripture tells us that he got to looking for a prostitute to have sex with. Bible tells the bad as well as the good. And he's walking down the road toward a certain village. And this daughter-in-law of his has heard what has happened and heard he's coming. And she takes her widow's clothing off and she dresses like a prostitute. That is, she covers her face and sits by the side of the road. And he comes along and he sees this lady he thinks is a prostitute. And so he wants to go in and have sex with her. And she says, "Well, what are you going to give me?" Business transaction. He said, "I'll give you a calf for my herd." She said, "Well, what are you going to give? You don't have it with you, so how am I going to know you're going to do that, you know? What kind of pledge are you going to give me?" "Well, I'll give you my signet." He had a necklace on, and he had a signet hanging from him. "And I'll give you my ring, and I'll give you my staff, and then when I send this to you, then I'll get that back." Let me tell you guys something. Women can really get you in trouble. So a few days later, she's pregnant. So he has a friend to go down, and he takes that calf, and he's going to give it to her. And so he goes to that village, and he starts looking for that prostitute that had been sitting by the side road. Men say to him, "Ain't no prostitute in this village. I don't know what you're talking about." And then Judah hears that his daughter-in-law, who's unmarried, is pregnant. So you know what he's going to do? According to the Levitical law, she's supposed to be an unmarried woman. She's supposed to be stoned to death. And so he sentences her to be killed. Guess what she did? She reached under her clothing and she pulled out his staff and his ring and his signet. And she said, "Do you know who these belong to?" Scoundrel, wasn't he? Immoral, ungodly, cheat, liar, reprobate, having sex with a pagan woman and in essence blaspheming the name of his God. And so the Scripture records here in Genesis 38, that Judah, in verse 26, acknowledge that she hath been more righteous than I. And so he married her. And he had a son by her that, just like Judah, is in the lineage of the king. You say, that sure is unusual for God to include that Canaanite woman in that lineage. God wanted you to learn about her. Well, the next lady woman listed in that is Rahab. Let's go back to Joshua for just a moment. We've read that every time she's introduced, she'd call Rahab the harlot, haven't we? You know how it happened back in chapter 2, before the Israelites crossed over the Jordan. Remember, Joshua had sent two spies in, and the soldiers in Jericho found out they were there, and they were looking for them, and Rahab lived in a house up on the wall, and they went to her house, and she took them in, and she hid them under some stalks of flax on her roof, and when the soldiers came, she lied, and too many people make a big deal out of the lie, but she saved their lives. But I want you to notice in chapter 2 what she had to say. As she said to these two spies before she sent them on their way, she said in verse 10, "For we know how the Lord dried up the water of the Red River for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Og and Sihon, and they're utterly destroyed." And then verse 11, "And as soon as we heard that, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you." And then notice now, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." You say, what's so unusual about that? This is a pagan prostitute who has never had anybody as a human witness to instruct her about the God of heaven. You'll not find a more noble statement in all of the Old Testament than that lady's statement of her faith. How did she learn? Every time you get to hearing about the gospel, somebody will speak up and say, "Well, what about this tribe over here that's never had the Bible presented to them?" And I say to you, what about Rahab? She'd never had a preacher. She'd never had a minister. She'd never had the Word of God. But she'd already come to the conclusion somehow God had communicated with her this marvelous truth that not only she believes in her heart, but she states with her mouth. She has, without any human element being used of God, she calls the God of the Israelites Jehovah Elohim, my personal God. What's God doing with these prostitutes, you might say? These Canaanite women. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab is a Canaanite. Turn to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth is set in a time of great drought and famine. One of the descendants in the lineage has to go looking for a place to find food. Moab was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they go over there. And then the lady's husband dies. And her two sons die. But before they died, those sons had married Moabitess women. And so Naomi, the widow, with nothing left, no husband, no sons, starts to go home. And she's bidding her two daughters-in-law goodbye. But one of them says, I'm not staying. I'm going with you. Naomi says, but my country and my people are strange to you. You've grown up in this culture, and your family and your kin folks are here. You better stay with your family. Ruth says in verse 16 of the first chapter, Ruth says something that's used in most weddings today. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. And my people, thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. And Ruth begins to scavenge for food, picking up little tidbits that are left over in the fields. And she's picking up the leftovers in a field that belongs to a guy by the name of Boaz. Do you know who Boaz's mother is? Rahab. You see, Aaron, the brother of Moses, his nephew, married Rahab. Can you imagine the gossip and the cutting words that happened? Or when Aaron's nephew, Aaron is the first high priest, his nephew marries a prostitute. That's all we've ever known Rahab by, isn't it? And they have a son by the name of Boaz. At the end of the book of Ruth, you have this amazing account. As it's telling about this, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception. She had a son. And skipping on down a little bit, that son's name was Boaz. That son's name was Salmon. No, Boaz's son was named Obed. And you know who Obed was? Obed's son was Jesse. And you know who Jesse's son was? David. Now, are you beginning to get the picture of why in Matthew 1 we read about these four women? But there's one more, isn't there? It's not hard to find something redeemable and commendable about Tamar, because Judah had to confess she was more righteous than he, and Rahab was commended for her faith. And over in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31, we're told that she was saved by faith. And then James comes along, and in James 2:25 tells us she was justified by her works. Yes, it's not hard to find something commendable about those two women, and Ruth with her magnificent statement. But there's one more, isn't there? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David is up on the top of his palace. Sits high, doesn't it, Doug? Overlooks the rest of the houses. And he looks down there, and on the top of roof is the beautiful gorgeous wife of one of his generals. And his general is all fighting a war. His name is Uriah. Kings get what they want, don't they? David had a bunch of wives. He sends a servant and says to that beautiful lady, he says, taking a bath with no clothes on the roof of her house, come to me. And he had a child by her. He got her pregnant. He compounded his sin by getting her husband killed, didn't he? The child that was conceived in that sinful act died. But God gave one more son to that lady whose name was Bathsheba. And that son was Solomon. I can't find anything commendable about Bathsheba. I've looked and searched, and one lady even told me that she was probably complicit, because who takes a bath in the view where other people can see them when she's naked? I know none of you ladies, when you go to bathe, you don't open the blinds and invite the neighbors to look. I don't understand the way God does things. Do you? Isn't it amazing? Just four women in that list. Two Canaanites, one Moabite, and one Hebrew woman of whom we can find nothing commendable. How many of y'all have something in your background that you only want God to know about? Yeah, I do. Something you're ashamed of and something you wish you had never done. And if we had the Bema seat here with God dropping the screen down and saying, wait a minute, Fred, before I let you in, I got to show all your church members what they didn't know about you. I said, oh, please, God, don't do that. Yeah. I have one great consolation. My Bible says over and over that when I confessed it, God forgot it. But if you knew about it, you wouldn't. And if I knew about yours, I wouldn't either, probably. God's ways are not my ways, and God's thoughts are not my thoughts. Why? Because God has at least one great difference among others. And that is when he applies his redeeming power to somebody, it doesn't matter how trashy and how ugly their past has been, God can take them and make something glorious out of them, can't he? Yeah. He did that with Tamar, and he did that with Rahab, and he did that with Ruth. And he even did it with Bathsheba. And I think the reason they're in that list is to give us some encouragement and hope. We look and we say, God, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I wish I didn't have that scar. God says, I've forgiven you and I want to use you. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't matter how bad it is. The grace of God and the love of God and the redeeming power of God, it doesn't just partially restore us, it makes us usable for His glory. Do me a favor, two favors, for yourself. When the old devil reminds you of that thing that you're ashamed of, or those things, would you remind yourself of the grace and the mercy of God and how God forgets? You're here today because of God's grace. Would you do me a second favor? No, yourself. When you learn something about somebody else that doesn't quite meet your standard, would you remind yourself of Isaiah 55:8-9, where God says, "My ways are not your ways"? Would you remind yourself of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba? And let God, who is the one who exercises grace and redemption, determine whether they are usable or not. Would you bow your head with me, please? Nobody else can take a piece of junk and make something beautiful out of it like God can. A life messed up, nobody else but God can do that. Your past may be full of things you're ashamed of. Your closet may have all kind of skeletons in it. But God can change you and use you and do something glorious. So if you haven't trusted Him yet, if you haven't given your life to Him and made Him your Lord, what in the world are you waiting for? There's no one else who can do that with us but just the Lord God, just Jesus Christ. Give Him your life totally, baggage and scars and skeletons and all, and leave it up to Him to do what He wants to do. He might choose to use you for something great and glorious. So right now, if you've never given your heart and life to Him, would you tell Him right now that you wish to trust Him as your Lord and your Savior, and do it right now, right where you're seated? And then when we stand up singing this hymn of invitation, if you're willing to trust Him in your heart, would you come forward and share that with me and with the family here and profess Him as your Lord and Savior? And if there's some other decision that God has laid upon someone's heart, this time is for you too. As soon as I pray, we're going to stand and sing and invite you to come. Please come. Dear Father, please have your way in our hearts today. Please, dear God. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.